So,
heaven.
we were studying in the fifth chapter about the superiority of Jesus' priesthood. Some aspects of the superiority of his priesthood that can best be explained by looking at the priesthood of Melchizedek. And that's what he says in chapter 5 at verse 10. He's going to now turn his attention from the Levitical priesthood to some things that we can understand if we look at Melchizedek, but he has a problem. The Psalms 110, beginning at verse 4, verse 1 down through verse 4, but especially verse 4, God says to Jesus that he was going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I think everybody knows that Melchizedek predated Moses. Melchizedek had a conversation with Abraham. He's a priest long before the Old Testament. And there are some things that we can learn about Jesus if we'll pay attention to what happened with Melchizedek. The priesthood of Melchizedek is hard to explain to those people, the writer says, because of several reasons. And he's going to stop discussing Melchizedek, and it's like we have this parenthesis in here that goes from chapter 5 at verse 11 all the way through chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, he goes back to the original discussion, which was Melchizedek. Now, if he corrects some of these characteristics that they have, that'll make it possible for him to develop the superiority of Jesus' priesthood even further than he could develop that idea when he was limited to the Levitical priesthood. And having examined what makes this a hard thing to explain, he'll then go back to an analysis of Jesus' priesthood in chapter 7. And he's going to use some, and I've kind of created this word, Melchizedekian comparisons. So it's a comparison with Melchizedek, but he's going to have to deal with some things before he can talk about Melchizedek. There are characteristics that are making the discussion of the Melchizedekian aspects of Jesus' superior priesthood are hard to explain for a number of reasons. The first one that he mentions is that you've become dull of hearing. So can I get somebody to read chapter 5, excuse me, starting at verse 11 down through the end of that chapter?
Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
Okay, thanks, Eileen. And this idea is that they've become dull of hearing. And the way that it's worded here makes me think that they had not always been this way. But they had become this. And the King James and the American Standard translations use the word dull. And the definition for that word is that they're lazy, or they're sluggish, or they're apathetic. The New American Standard translation says, and this is the original New American Standard, says that they had become poor listeners. So there was some problem that had begun to make itself felt. It may be that they had become dull of hearing because they had developed a desire to return to the concepts of the Levitical priesthood. And if that's the case, then this warning that we're going to talk about here in 5:11 through the end of chapter 6, it's really a warning for them. It could mean that they didn't wish to expend the energy or think for themselves about anything that they had heard that was different from what they had heard in the past. Remember, these are Jews. They've grown up being schooled in the Old Testament. And because they've gotten lazy, they've fallen back on just thinking about those things that they've always been taught. The second characteristic that he mentions here is that they had begun living on milk exclusively. That's in chapter 5 at verse 12. And he explains that by saying that they needed instruction in the elementary principles of, well, the American Standard, the King James, the New American Standard in 95, the New American Standard in 77, all use this phrase, they needed instruction in the elementary principles of the oracles of God. The New American Standard is a little bit different, and it says that they needed instruction in the actual words of God. So we're going to talk a little bit about this. When you read this phrase, the oracles of God, what does it mean? Well, it comes from those two Greek, that Greek word that you see up there, it's logion. It's the Greek word, according to Strong's numbering system, 3051. And it means a brief utterance of a divine oracle. I think the reason that it says that it's a brief utterance, I don't think that's included in the definition of the word. I think that that's just a recognition that most of the utterances that came from God were, in fact, pretty brief. He says that this idea of the oracles of God can have two meanings. In the New Testament, Thayer says that this word really has reference to the utterances of God, all of them. But then he says, in the Old Testament, oracles of God referred to the contents of the Mosaic Law. So when a Jew hears this phrase, the oracles of God, he's most probably going to think about the contents of the Mosaic Law. And what the writer has told us is that these people need further instruction in the contents of the Mosaic law. They'd begun living on milk. They simply accepted Old Testament statements uncritically as instructions about Levitical priests instead of examining how the Old Testament instructions or institutions like the priesthood were in reality a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. You had to look at the Old Testament institutions and see what those institutions were trying to tell you about what Jesus was going to be. The Old Testament institutions are in many ways described as just shadows. The substance, the real thing, is Jesus. And we're all familiar with the idea that the Old Testament's that many of the things in the Old Testament were intended to show us something about Jesus, but you have to think about it in order to understand that. And these people had gotten lazy. They wanted to just take the Old Testament instructions about the Levitical priesthood and say, okay, that tells me about the Levitical priesthood. Well, that wasn't really the point of what was said in the Old Testament. The most elementary principle of all the Old Testament shadows was to show them something about the substance. The Old Testament was, in fact, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That was its real purpose. Can I get somebody to read Hebrews 8 at verse 5? Because he's going to pick this idea up a little bit later after he talks about Melchizedek. Hebrews 8 at verse 5. Can somebody read that?
I got it.
Okay.
Who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain.
Right. So all those instructions about the tabernacle, you know, it had to be so many feet on the side, so many feet on the front, so many feet on the back, and that the curtains had to be made a certain way, and the furniture all had to be placed in a certain place. Well, they should have understood that tabernacle was telling them something about the characteristics of the new place where we worship. But they didn't want to expend that much effort. They didn't want to think about it that much. Can somebody read chapter 10 at verse 1?
For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year after year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect.
Okay. So those sacrifices, that doesn't demean those sacrifices. They were important, and the people had to follow the directions about those sacrifices. But they also had to understand that those sacrifices that they offered were supposed to teach them something about Jesus. And they didn't always see that. Colossians 2 at verse 17 is the statement that we often refer to, that the Old Testament was a schoolmaster. It was to bring us to Christ. It's the substance. It's Jesus that really matters. That's what's ultimately important. Not to say that the dimensions of the tabernacle didn't have to be followed. They did. But if you followed them, It was supposed to tell you something about Jesus. The second thing that he mentions is, well, let's see, the third thing that he mentions is that they hadn't used their senses to discern good and evil. That's in verse 14. And I think as I reflect on kind of the way I've understood this in the past and the way that I've presented it very often, is that you have to use spiritual truths in order to be able to understand them. That's true. But I think in this context, what he's saying is, if you would think about this stuff, these shadows, then you would be able to see the substance. But you have to train yourself to think that way. So I think good refers to substance, evil refers to the shadows. If you don't exercise your senses, then these things will, they'll always befuddle you. Then he says, you have not left the doctrine of the first principles of Christ. Now we switch to chapter 6. But that I really think the chapter division here creates a problem for us, because we don't see this as one discussion, but we finish chapter 5 and then we start chapter 6 as if it's a new subject. It's not. It's staying with the same subject. They had not left the doctrine of the first principles of Christ. Can I get somebody to read chapter 6, verses 1 and 2?
Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment.
Diane, what translation was that from?
The New American Standard.
Okay. So you're gonna see that there are some things that are really important here, and I think the New American Standard helps us to understand some of those things. He says, you haven't left the first principles of the oracles of God. And this word left is a really interesting word. I started looking at that. This word is used in the New Testament 127 times, to leave something. Often that word is translated forgive relative to sin. Now that's an interesting concept, to say that you haven't left the first principles of the oracles of God. And if you think about that in terms of forgiveness, what he's saying is, this has to be as far away from you as the East is from the West. Remember, that's the way forgiveness works. It's, yes, you were a sinner, but you've been forgiven. We don't go back to that anymore. It's also translated oftentimes, particularly in the Gospels, of what happens when a man leaves his wife in a divorce. So when he says you haven't left the first principles, I think many times people say, well, you have to hang on to the first principles, of the New Testament, the things that you learned when you first became a Christian, but you need to learn some more things too. But that wouldn't incorporate the idea of leaving. We're not just incorporating more information while we remember the old information. We leave the old stuff. We leave the first principles of the oracles of God. And I think the oracles of God there refers to the Old Testament. You've got to leave it. You have to leave the rudimentary principles of the shadows so we can understand the substance. And we'll, when we talk about leaving things, I think that that makes the point that these six ideas that he describes here as being the elementary principles, it's not New Testament stuff. It's not the things that they were taught when they first became a Christian. Because we don't leave the idea of baptism, Christian baptism. That's an elementary part of the substance. And if we did leave that, we'd run the risk of forgetting that we were in baptism purged from our old sins. That's 2 Peter 1 at verse 9. He says in 2 Peter 1 that there's some things that you have to add to your faith. And if you don't do those things, if you don't add those things, then you become blind. You can't see afar off. You've forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. And if you left the notion of your baptism, then you would be forgetting about being purged from sin. And we don't want to do that. But he says, the reason I can't explain these things about Melchizedek, at least one of the reasons that I can't explain that, is that you haven't left the first principles of the oracles of God. So let's talk about the six things that he talks about that they were supposed to leave. And these six things are all references to the things that concerned the Old Testament. That, now, when I say that you leave them, it doesn't mean that they weren't important at the time. They were. But you have to leave those things. Now, here's the six things that they have to leave. This is chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It's repentance from dead works, faith toward God. In the King James, it's the teaching of the teaching about baptisms. The teaching about the laying on of hands, the teaching about the resurrection of the dead, the teaching about eternal judgment. And because we look at those things as being part of the New Testament, and we think this must refer to the things that we learned at the first when we became a Christian. But I don't think that's it. Because if that's what they were supposed to leave, that wouldn't help them understand anything about Melchizedek, because the Levitical priesthood was getting in the way. Remember, Our goal here is to understand the things that made it hard for them to understand what the author was going to tell them about Melchizedek's priesthood. So let's think about these things as a reflection of the Old Testament, not the New Testament. Repentance from dead works. Dead works is an interesting phrase. It's only found here and again in chapter 9 at verse 14. Dead works. So let's think about this for a minute. The Old Testament is just replete with instruction about repentance or change in behavior, and how that change in behavior must accompany sacrifice, the works that God had commanded. And the Jews were famous for making the sacrifices, but not changing their behaviors. They would keep the Sabbath, but they would hire a Gentile to work for them on the Sabbath. So they still wanted to work on the Sabbath, but they knew they couldn't work, so they hired a Gentile to do it. Those kinds of works that are not accompanied by the heart, those kinds of works are of no benefit. And Ezekiel 18 is a long discussion of the elders in Israel that came to the prophet Ezekiel, and they wanted to inquire of him about what God wanted them to do. And the first thing that God said was, just tell them what they want to hear, because they've already determined that they have idols in their hearts, and that's what they're going to follow. So it wouldn't matter what I told them. And then they asked Ezekiel again, and Ezekiel said, God told me to say to you, should I be inquired of by you at all? You've set up the idols in your hearts. It wouldn't matter what I told you. Malachi 1 is the case where the children of Israel said, you told us we have to make certain sacrifices, we have to give a tenth of all that we possess. And he said, it's weariness. And Malachi tries to correct that by saying, bring the best of what you have, not the lame and the defective animals. Bring the best of what you have. 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, verse 22. That's where Samuel confronts Saul when he's returning from what should have been the slaughter of the Amalekites. And he asks him a question. He says, does God have as much respect to a burnt offering as he does to a contrite heart? The heart has to be involved. So in one sense, they could be dead because the heart wasn't involved. But now this is really important. Even when the heart is involved in the sacrifices and works of the Old Testament, those works were still dead works because they could not cleanse the conscience of sin, even if repentance of the heart was there. And he'll talk a little bit about that later in Hebrews. He'll talk about how the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So they were hung up on the idea that you had to get the heart involved in making the sacrifices that were in the Old Testament when in reality, even if the heart got involved, it's not going to take away sin. So don't get distracted by the idea that what's critical is the involvement of your heart. That's not it. If you focus on just that, then you're never going to get to the point where you can see Jesus. And that's what takes away sin. Thoughts about that?
I have a thought. So I was just thinking that people, what did I have? The people wanted someone to do their worshiping for them, right? So like they had the priest to pass it on. It was just kind of like you said, they just kind of got lazy. They, you know, like you said, they got around the Passover. Well, I don't have to do it, but I'll hire somebody else to do it.
Right.
But now this new way is actually making them have to learn, do the work, and try to live by what God wants. And that's what he wanted. It didn't work back then. And so this is the new way, like they had prophesied. He was bringing in a new way of worshiping God and believing who he was. And he wanted them to work for it and do it themselves.
Right. Right. And the problem is that even if they had made all of the animal sacrifices the way they were supposed to, and even if they had changed their ways when they made those sacrifices, that was never going to take away sin. You had to have Jesus. So all of those sacrifices that they made, they were supposed to understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no sacrifice for sin. And ultimately, the shedding of blood was Jesus. It wasn't the lamb. But they got hung up on making sure that they sacrificed the lamb according to the rules, that it was without spot, without blemish. And because they got hung up there, they didn't think about the fact that it was supposed to tell them something about Jesus. Well, let's go on. They were still laying a foundation, or they were trying to lay a foundation that was based on faith towards God. And I must say, this one's hard for me. Clearly, faith is a part of the Old Testament, and faith is a part of the New Testament. No question. We are all the children of God by faith. That's us. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So, faith toward God is clearly a part of both the Old and the New Testament. So, how does that fit in the framework we've been talking about? You have to always go back to what the overall context is. We're supposed to leave something because it's getting in the way of us progressing. You have to leave this concept of faith toward God. So, how do I understand this? Well, I think the key may be to look at Romans, the first chapter, at verse 17. If you begin in verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God. And he says, it's the gospel that reveals God from faith to faith. And I'm of the mind, but I'll tell you, this is hard for me because I can't. I want to have a better understanding of the first faith as well as the second faith. Remember, therein is the power of God revealed from faith to faith. So the first kind of faith is somehow materially different than the second kind of faith. And if you get hung up on the faith that Abraham had, you'll never get to the faith that we're supposed to have. Now, Abraham's faith tells us, it's supposed to tell us something about our faith. It's supposed to tell us something about the substance. It was a shadow, but it tells us about the substance. But we have to leave the first faith, which I think is Old Testament faith, in order to really have the second kind of faith, which is New Testament faith. I've told you everything I know about that. I wish I could explain it better. But you're going to have to leave Old Testament faith. And they hadn't done that. They had gone back to, they got lazy and they went back to Old Testament faith. That's what they'd been taught all along. So they didn't want to think about it. They just wanted to accept without thought what they'd been taught all along. You can't do that. Third thing that they had to leave, that they hadn't left, but they needed to leave. They're still laying a foundation that's based on the things that they haven't left. Teaching about baptisms. Chapter 9 at verse 10 uses the idea of washings. Remember when Di read this from the New American Standard, instead of using the term baptisms, it uses the term washings. And those two things are very closely related. There were a lot of restrictions in the Old Testament about washing pots and washing hands. Those were important, but that's not what's really important. What's really important is New Testament baptism. And in fact, if you look at the words here, if we were talking about New Testament baptism, typically we would use the neuter form of this baptisma. And we've heard over and over again that this is a word that just means to immerse or to dip or to plunge. It's a washing. If we use the neuter form of that word, it would be New Testament baptism. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is baptismos. And that's a masculine form of this word. And it means to wash vessels, to wash cups and saucers and all of those things that they had to be so scrupulous about. So much so that when they set down a cup outside, they put a cloth over the top of it so that a fly couldn't land on a Gentile and then fly over and touch their cup and make their cup unclean. They got hung up on washings, and they missed the point of the substance, which is our baptism. It is an immersion, okay? It is a washing, and we learn something about it because it cleanses. That's what the washings in the Old Testament did. But you have to go beyond that in order to understand the concept of baptism the way that you need to understand it. Let me give you an opportunity to reflect on this. And any thoughts on this part? Am I making it as clear as mud?
I just appreciate Bible classes so much because there's so many things that you read, and I hesitate to say gloss over, but even though you think you're really studying, I mean, you don't glean some of these things from them, but during class, you know, you're forced to kind of think a little bit more deeply about them. So I appreciate them.
Well, I can't tell you how much I appreciate trying to put this material together. It makes me really think about what this is saying. But it's a good point. Thank you, Carolyn. Okay, the next thing he talks about is the laying on of hands. He says, you haven't left this teaching about the laying on of hands. Well, what was that, the laying on of hands? If you go back to Leviticus, the first chapter, and then Leviticus, the third chapter, you have to be impressed that in the Old Testament period, whenever somebody made a sacrifice, they laid their hands on the animal and then they slit its throat. You didn't take your sacrifice to the priest and turn it over to the priest, and he would go behind a curtain and he would slit the animal's throat and bleed it out, and then he would return. That's not the way it worked. You held the animal in your arms. You laid your hands on the animal, and the animal died. It was a part of the way that they made sacrifices in the Old Testament. But it was supposed to teach us about substitutionary sacrifice on the part of Jesus. You laid your hands on the animal, and that animal took your sins in a figure. And it's a real, you know, it's a kind of a stretch, but the animal was represented your payment for your sins. So this laying on of hands, it really has nothing to do with, in the New Testament, they prayed, laid their hands on the men that they were sending out in Acts, the 13th chapter. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's the laying on of hands that was a part of what they were clinging to, that they hadn't left, that was preventing them from being able to understand the Melchizedekian aspects of Jesus' sacrifice. So they got hung up on it. They thought, we made the sacrifice. We laid our hands on the animal. The priest helped us kill the animal. And now our sins are rolled forward. That's just a shadow that was supposed to teach you something. But instead of reflecting on it and putting in the time to try to understand what it was teaching them, they thought, well, we just need to lay our hands on the animal. That's what they got hung up on. You put both hands on the same side of the animal's head, or do you put one hand on one side and one hand on the other? Do you use both hands, or do you just use one hand? The arguments that the rabbis had about how they would accomplish sacrifices are just incredible, voluminous. And one group of rabbis said it was this way, and another group said it was this way, and they argued about it. Oh, did they argue? The rabbis could argue about anything. And spiritually minded people thought, oh, that's the way you get closer to God. You argue about one hand on the sacrifice or two hands on the sacrifice. No, that's not it. It's supposed to teach you something. Well, the resurrection of the dead. They were clinging to this idea. They hadn't left this notion. At least hadn't left the way it's explained in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, as we saw when we looked at the concept of the resurrection of the dead, was at best vague. And it presented the resurrection of the dead as if death, that concept, continued to exist even after the resurrection. But 2 Timothy 1 at verse 10 talks about the real substance of the resurrection of the dead. In 2 Timothy 1 at verse 10, Paul tells Timothy that Jesus abolished death. He didn't just overcome it. The Old Testament was supposed to teach us about overcoming death. But Jesus didn't just overcome death, defeat it. He abolished it. And the strength of that word, I think, escaped me in the past. If you cling to the idea that death is still here, but Jesus is more powerful than death, so that's great, you'll never understand what Jesus did when he abolished death. It doesn't exist. That's what Jesus does in the resurrection.
Can you explain that, how it doesn't exist? Does that mean that spiritually death doesn't exist? Like I am a Christian, I am in Christ. Christ has abolished death. So when I physically die, that's one kind of death. But then does that mean my soul is living on? Is that, I'm trying to understand what it means by abolished as opposed to conquering over.
Abolish is to do away with the concept of physical death.
Physical death?
Yes. That's the resurrection of the dead.
Huh.
And after that happens, when all the dead are raised, then it makes no sense to talk about death anymore. It doesn't exist. All of the dead are raised. Now, you mentioned the resurrection in a spiritual sense, and tell you the honest truth, I'd have to go back and spend some time reflecting on how to understand a spiritual death.
When you say that after the resurrection and all death is abolished, or death is abolished, or, well, this says only in Jesus is death abolished. So that makes it sound like it's present tense. But when you're talking about the resurrection from the dead and no, death no longer exists.
Okay.
Are you talking about in the, as we look at a linear timeline, the future for us?
Yes.
Okay.
I didn't.
I'm trying to get my head around this.
Yeah, it's hard. I had a hard time writing most of this. I should say only in Jesus could death ever be abolished. That would be a better way to say it.
Okay. I got you now, I think. Okay.
Okay. Other questions?
I have a question.
Okay.
This is just extremely fascinating, just this whole, I liked what Carolyn said about just the studying of stuff and making it make you think. Was there ever anybody raised from the dead in the Old Testament?
Yes. Yeah. They were raised from the dead. The widow's son that was dead and Elijah raised.
Oh, right.
Yeah. There were other people that were raised from the dead. But the thing is, that didn't do away with death. They died again. The widow's son was raised from the dead. He was brought back to life, but he was going to die again.
Right.
So death wasn't abolished. It was defeated for that instance.
Well, just the whole thing is when I feel like when Jesus was raising the dead in the New Testament, it was kind of just it was another thing saying that I too am going to die and be raised from the dead. And then the whole abolished thing, like that's what he was just leading up to. So when Elijah raised that from the dead, was he kind of like foreshadowing the future?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, it was just a shadow. It told us something about what Jesus was going to do, but if you get hung on just what happened when the widow's son was raised, you have an incomplete view of what it means to, for Jesus to abolish death.
Dean?
Yeah.
Just a small thing, and that is all of the miracles of raising people from the dead that we think of that are in the New Testament, they were why Jesus was here. So technically, they all happened under the old law during that time period. So it's
That's not true, because remember, Dorcas was raised from the dead. And that was in the book of Acts. That's after Jesus is dead. He's gone back to heaven. Dorcas is raised from the dead. Eutychus that fell out of the window and was taken up as dead, he was raised as well. Paul raised him from the dead. There were over 500 brethren at once when Jesus was crucified, that 500 who came out of the graves. No, that's not the right number. I'm conflating two statements. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, but the graves were opened and the dead came forth. I don't think that there's a number applied to that. But you are right in some senses. What Jesus did when he was here, if you look at Jesus and the miracles that he did, they're fantastic miracles, but they didn't abolish death. They didn't do away with it. It wasn't as if people stopped talking about dying. So you gotta.
But we talk about dying. I'm trying to understand what you mean.
Because Jesus hasn't abolished death yet.
Okay. I thought you were saying that he abolished death at the time of the resurrection, his resurrection.
No, at the time of the resurrection of the dead.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Yeah.
Isn't death the footstool? Isn't that the last thing that he overcomes? And that's the time when the resurrection of the dead happens?
Yeah, I think so. I think that's what he's talking about. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Yeah. But see, if you let your vision be clouded by what happened in the Old Testament, people were raised and then they died again. If you let your vision be clouded by that and you focus on that exclusively, you'll miss the point of what Jesus is doing, what Jesus came here to do.
Okay, maybe this is, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay, maybe this is dumb. But we die and our soul lives. We don't live physically, but we live spiritually. So I'm kind of confused about this abolished too.
After Jesus raises everybody from the dead.
Okay.
We won't talk about dying anymore. To be an income, it would be
I get that, but is it?
Are we raised with a physical body?
No.
Not like the one we have now.
No.
That's 1 Corinthians 15.
Right. Okay.
But it is a physical reality. I don't know. I can't explain it more than that. Just to say that it is a physical reality.
Okay. All right. Okay.
Last thing that they hadn't left yet that they needed to leave was teaching about eternal judgment. Again, this is one of those that I'm kind of at a loss to explain it, other than to point out that in the Old Testament, judgment was often a national judgment. Now, there were instances of individual judgment. I understand that. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were swallowed up by the earth when they stood up against Moses. Nadab and Abihu were immediately killed. Uzzah, who reached out and touched the ark, immediately struck dead. I understand that. But most of the judgment in the Old Testament was to be reflected in the nation going into captivity and the nation returning. It was a national sort of thing. New Testament judgment, on the other hand, is for the most part individual. Now, it may be that God still judges nations. I'm not adamant one way or another that he doesn't still judge nations. I don't find that developed in the New Testament the way it is in the Old. In the New Testament, I think judgment is individual. And learning everything that we learned about national judgment when we read Jeremiah, when we read Ezekiel, when we read through all of the minor prophets, was supposed to teach us something about individual judgment. But if you get hung up on national judgment, it can divert your attention away from individual judgment.
I can see this, I think, a little more clearly. In the New Testament, it's very clear that we don't have a national identity, that we are citizens of God's kingdom, and that transcends all nations that men have developed on earth. And even God in the Old Testament, he designed nations. He designated nations. But in the New Testament, we don't see that at all. In fact, it's almost like he does away with those designations in some senses, and recognizes, Jesus recognizes that those sort of national allegiances exist because of our limitations as human beings, but from a spiritual viewpoint, we're citizens of a kingdom that transcends all of that, the national allegiances that we might have. And so I think it's very clear that it would be very easy for these people, for the Hebrews, for these Jews, to rely on their national identity and have a difficult time with that.
Yeah.
I think sometimes we even do, because we, you know, we take pride in the fact that we think that, you know, America has been built on Judeo-Christian principles and values, and you know, we've veered from it a lot, but we take pride in the fact that this nation was founded on that. So we tend to think, I think we do, we tend to think that we're favored by God. And I don't think that that's true at all. I don't think God really gives two wits about our nation so much. But, you know, so I don't know if he judges nations now or not. But I don't think that that's the his primary concern. His primary concern is our citizenship in his kingdom.
Right. Right. And I think you make a good point. It's very easy for us to slip into the same kind of thinking that they were having trouble leaving. And if we let ourselves slip into this kind of thinking, we just won't be able to see what Jesus is really doing. Okay, we've run out of time. Thank you for hanging in there with me. I know that this was a little bit different approach to Hebrews 6, but if you think about this in terms of, I'm going to give you some information, or I'm going to correct some problems that you have that prevent you from being able to see the Melchizedek comparisons, then I think all of this kind of falls into place. And we'll continue with this next week. Hopefully Ted will be able to finish chapter 6.